First Peter chapter 3, we're looking at verse 8 still. It's been a couple of weeks now as Paul, you just get used to it, as Peter has moved us through now into these specific battles of citizens and slaves, of wives, of husbands. But now he's doing more general. Like, but this is how all of us should act in every situation. So this is specifically how you citizens should act in these specific situations with your government. The slaves is how you should act in this situation with your masters. Wives is how you should act in this situation with your husbands. And then husbands is how you should act toward your wives. But now we've got this all-encompassing verse 8 that says, finally, all of you. And that's what we're getting into now. We're looking at what all of us must do in that. So let's go ahead and read verse 8. Now, stand in the honor of reading God's word. We'll just read verse 8. And then we'll start to break down the text. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, as Peter is going to tell us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's pray. Father, we need you to move through your word today. Because, Father, we have so many things going on in our hearts and heads, so many distractions. And, God, we so need you to be our focus. We need you to grab us. And Father, sometimes you have to do that for us. And you are so kind to do that. And I pray that this week, that's what you would do. That Father, as we look at your word, that God, that word would just melt our hearts. That Father, your spirit would move and just teach us. Because Father, there's nothing more refreshing, more encouraging, more stirring to our souls than when we're taught by our God. And Father, I pray that that would happen today. And the good thing is, I know as I say that, that's exactly what will happen, because you promise us that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish that for which you have purposed it. And God, I pray today that we would rejoice in the God who does all these things for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking here now, verse 8, what we've all got to do. We've seen all of us have to have what? We've got to have unity of mind. Now, we're going to see that word mind is going to come back up again. We're going to point that out. Unity of mind, that we're to be united in that purpose of glorifying God, which has been sort of the driving purpose that Peter has talked about for the Christian really all the way through 1 Peter, that recognizing what the gospel is, living in light of what the gospel is, and really living in light of the God who did the gospel. And so we've got that unity of mind that drives us as a church body. We see we're supposed to be sympathetic, that have the with feelings, the with sufferings, that when someone else is suffering, we suffer with them. We don't just look and go, man, I'm glad I'm not going through that. We actually try and go through that with them, which the Holy Spirit actually enables us to do. And remember, that's how we said Christians are never people who say, if you haven't gone through it, you can't know what it's like. That's not true, because the Holy Spirit actually promises to help you know what it's like in a way you otherwise wouldn't know. But we're supposed to be willing to suffer with these other believers. And then we're supposed to have brotherly love, tender hearts or good guts. I like the guts, because it shows this is a deep down affection. It is not just a surface level care for each other, but you're supposed to really love each other in a deep, deep way. That you're supposed to have that compassion. And then here we see the last thing, that we're to have a humble mind. So see, we see here, this word is pretty similar to the first word that we saw at the beginning of verse 8, to have unity of mind. Now we say, which is, I like how the ESV translate it, because it shows the similarities here between the two. He started out saying that we're supposed to have a united mind, which is a combination of the words like and mindedness. We're to be like-minded. We're to have the same mind. But now we get the combination of the words lowly or humble and mind. We're to be humble-minded. It's actually one word in the Greek. It is to be humble-minded, not to have a mind of humbleness, or to have a humble mind. It is to be Humble-minded. It is a singular word. And so, yes, our minds as Christians, they need to be united. United as believers, as we read, we should be united as we study, as we obey. But with that, as we are united in that growth in our mind, in our unity of knowledge of the Lord and of our purpose toward Him, as we learn more and more about the gospel, even as we grow in that knowledge and what it means as a believer to live for Him, we don't become proud as we learn more about the Lord, which is what Peter has told us. Listen, know more about the gospel, know more about God. But as we grow in knowing more about our God, we do not grow in pride, like, oh, I know so much more than these people. Or even as a church going, oh, we know so much more about God than this church or these other people. That we don't grow in our pride. In fact, what happens is as we know more and more about God, we grow more and more humble. We should grow more and more in our humility rather than in our pride. The more we learn as Christians, the more humble we should be. The smartest, most biblically minded Christian you know should be the person that you look at and say, that is the most humble man I know. If you know someone who knows a lot about God or a lot about the Bible, but is very proud, they're showing they're someone who knows nothing about God and nothing about the Bible other than a surface level intellectual knowledge of Him. There are a lot of lost people, we call them Pharisees, who can show you everything in Scripture that you can see, but whose hearts are far from the Lord. So if you and I are growing in our knowledge of God and we're reading good books and we're reading good people and we're learning about God's work in the world and in history and we're chewing up Scripture and memorizing it, if that doesn't make us more humble, it's showing that we're not actually learning anything about the God that we're learning about. That it is becoming only rote recitation of facts. Because the Bible tells us that as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, we will grow in our humility, which just makes sense, right? It just makes it. It's like when you learn about the sun. First a kid, you're like, hey, you know, sort of look at that yellow ball in the sky. Isn't that neat? But then all of a sudden, he goes from that to learning that the sun is this giant burning ball of gas that is the size of a million Earths and 92 million miles away. And you're going, okay, so it's not just a yellow ball floating through the air. Okay, so as you learn more about something like the sun, you're like, what? The sun is amazing. So that's just the sun. Now imagine that you're learning more about the one who speaks the sun into existence. How in the world do we think we can learn more about that God and become anything other than more and more humble? The closer you got to the sun, the more brightly it would burn your eyes. And the same thing is true of the Lord. That's why everyone who even gets in the presence, not just of the Lord, but of the angels, as they are reflecting the glory of God, just the reflection of God's glory is enough to make everyone just sort of fall on their faces. So as you and I are growing in our knowledge of God, which we should be, which Peter has encouraged us to do, we should be growing in our humility. Just as husbands need to live with their wives in an understanding way, after seeing what type of life she's been called to, so too all Christians, when they see the life they've been called to, that we've been called to, we aren't moved to pride, we're moved to humility, which is what the Bible teaches us. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 is where I get this idea amongst many places that when you learn about God, you become more humble rather than more prideful. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The person who is wise is a person who is humble. A person who, and remember, as we went back and looked at Proverbs and saw what proverbial wisdom was and what wisdom is in the Scripture, it's not just knowing the right thing to do all the time, it's knowing the godly thing to do and doing it. And so the person who knows the godly thing to do, which is the whole purpose of learning Scripture and learning about our Lord and the gospel, the person who knows that is a person who is automatically a very humble man or woman. And so as believers, we need to recognize our need to know more about God. But God also gives us that sort of fencing for us. If as we are learning about Him, we're not growing in our humility, then we might be
learning more about our God, but we are not knowing our God more. And so we need to be a people who is humble. We need to have humble minds. But what is humility? What does it mean that we need to be humble? Okay, so you learn more about God. Guys, you need to be more humble. Well, what does that mean? Is it humble or is it humble? Right? What does it mean to be, I feel like humble, be humble-minded sounds more Puritan. I don't know why. What does it mean to be humble? Well, the word humble itself is just built off the word that means something that is low. So to be humble means to be thinking of yourself in a low way. Now, that's not to be depressed about yourself. It's not have a depressed, like, don't be like, I'm the worst. That's not humility, right? That's not what it's calling for. You know, humility is thinking you're really not worth anything. And the Bible tells me to be humble. That's not what humility is. What it's saying when it says to think about yourself as low, maybe the way we can think of it is to sort of how you view yourself on the totem pole of life. In other words, don't put yourself at the top of the totem pole in terms of importance in this world. So think of yourself when you're thinking of life and where people matter and who you should think about and who you should worry about. You shouldn't be climbing to the top of that totem pole. You should think of yourself in a lowly way, which is exactly how Scripture explains it. Maybe we should let Scripture explain it to show us Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, because Scripture explains this pretty well. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So there you see it. Be low. What does it mean to be low? Count others as more significant than you. So here we see that totem pole aspect. Think of yourself in a lowly way. What does that mean in humility? Think of others as more important than you. That's what it means to be humble. To make sure that the person I'm thinking about, the person I'm caring about, is not just me all the time. Because if the only person I think about, the only person I care about is me, how others treat me, how others have affected me, if it's a very me-centered mindset, that is actually, the Bible says, great pride. What does that look like practically to treat others? So what do? You be humble, so you treat others as more significant than yourselves. Well, what does that look like? Again, let's let Scripture tell us. And it does in the very next verse, which is why it's always good to keep reading. The best way to understand Philippians chapter 2 is to begin at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And here we see Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 is going to explain what he means when he says, count others as more significant than yourself. How do I do that? Okay, think of others more significant than you. Okay, what does that look like, Lord? Let me tell you in the next verse. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So humility is thinking of others as more important, and you do that. How do you think of others as more important, more significant than you? What does that look like in your life? Because we can all say it. Well, you know, and we all do that. What are the most important? I used to love sports interviews, and now I hate them because they're so cliche. But really, anybody you talk to, what's the most important things in your life? God, family, job. You know, everyone says that. What you've got to do is you've got to be living that. Right? Anyone is going to say, if someone says, who are the most important, what do you think is the most important thing in your life? No one's going to go, well, me. And no one does that. So we would all say, well, of course. I mean, I treat my wife as more. I treat my kids. You know, the Lord is first, premier. I mean, he's not. And reality is, normally what we do in our pride is we know to say those things. But when we go to living, the one person we worry about, in fact, the Bible says the one person we even think about is ourselves. I know God tells me to do this. I know that I should do that. But if I do that, that's not quite the type of life I kind of want right now. I know that I should think more about my husband than I do myself. I know I should think more about my wife than I do myself. I know that. I know to say that. The Bible says, are you actually doing that? Humility is thinking of others as more important. And then you do that by looking out, not just for your own interests, but for the interests of other people. Which is really what we've been seeing in these first few characteristics, isn't it? If you look back at verse 8, The ones in the middle, the three in the middle there, the sympathetic things, that's really what those were. Those that call for sympathy, that call for brotherly love, that call for being compassionate, for having tender hearts. Those are all about looking out for your brother and sister in Christ. So if your brother and sister in Christ is suffering, you suffer with them. You love your brother and sister in Christ. Brotherly love, not self-love, brotherly love. You have a tender heart towards someone else. Your guts are moved by your affection for them. It is a deep down care, not for yourself, which any of us could do and do all the time. It is a deep down care for someone other than you. So this idea of being humble-minded, of booting yourself of low, of understanding humility, what does it mean to be humble? I need to think of others as more significant than myself. What does that mean? It means I need to look out not just for my own interests, but the interests of others. What will that look like? Sympathy, brotherly love, compassion. So he's been already laying this out. And I think this is interesting because we don't, so it's saying be humble, which means if you're not doing these things, you're being prideful. And I think that's interesting because that's not normally how we think of pride. This is showing us that how we typically define pride is not how the Bible defines pride. Because we would say pride is thinking that you're better than everyone else. That's not what pride is. Pride isn't thinking that you're better than everyone else. Pride is just not thinking about everyone else. That's pride. Pride's not saying I'm better than everyone else. Pride is saying I don't think about anybody but me. That's what pride is. In fact, it's when you're thinking only about yourself that the Bible says you end up in trouble. And when you and I become self-focused, it's going to become trouble, as Peter warns for the church. It's going to become trouble for us when our minds shift off of others and onto ourselves. That's when we run into problems. It's when we aren't thinking about others as more significant than us. When we're not thinking, notice the Bible doesn't even say, put them on par with you, right? Just think about them as much as you think about yourself, which would be a lot, right? It says to think about them more, to care about them more than you do yourself. See, we get into trouble either when we don't think about them at all, or we set the goal lower than the Lord does, and we just try and think about them as much as we think about ourselves. So what we try to do is we try to get a comedy, right? A fairness in actions and in treatments, and they did this, so I get to do that, and they made me feel this way, so I get to make them feel that way. And it happens in the church, it happens in marriages, it happens in families. If we start to think what it's about is, okay, if he did this wrong, I get to do that wrong. And if they treated me like this at the church, then I get to treat them like that. And what it is I'm trying to keep them equal. I want equality here. And the Bible says, don't worry about equality. Worry about you making yourself low, which is the example that we see in Christ. I see it. I see it in things like church fights. Church fights often come down to people just wanting their way. And if someone won't let them get their way, they get upset. It comes down to that self, that pride, which is pride. Because it's very rarely someone, we've got a problem. This person over here says that justification is this, and the Bible says it's not. And so we've got to really hash this out, what the gospel is. You don't get a lot of church fights like that. You haven't had a lot of church fights like that since the 1500s. None of us are nailing our 95 theses to the fellowship hall. That's not going on. What you normally have is minor, insignificant things that the reason you're fighting is because they're not in Scripture, but what is in Scripture is how you're fighting, and that's not supposed to happen. And so what happens is you get these, this person is prideful, and that pride, it's like a supercell of emotion in the church, right? You get like a storm front of pride over here. Pastors could be like church meteorologists as they're watching this unfold. They're like, well, we seem to have a cold front over here from the hymn-liking people, and we've got another cold front from the, you know, people who want purple carpet. And those are going to meet probably at the next business meeting and flesh themselves out in who knows what way. So my job as a meteorologist is to just pray that nothing happens. But what is it? It is just pride building. And you know what? You see it, like I said, in so many other, and I mean, you see it in marriage counseling. What happens in marriages, often trouble comes in a marriage, even as pastors, Zach and I have like radar for all these things, right? Like even when people aren't seeking marriage counseling, just watching their interactions with each other, we are constantly shepherding. It's our job. You know, every idle word you say is heard by the Lord, but is also heard by your pastor. And he's looking at it and going, is that a thing that I need to worry about? I'm going to put that in my pocket to remember later. But what you'll see is normally what happens in fight, and it's true when I'm counseling other people, and it's true when I'm counseling myself with Leslie. What normally causes fights and disagreements or trouble, even in a marriage, is each person is not thinking about the other person as more important than them. At best, what happens is they're just trying to treat the other person as equal to them. And so I need to get as much as you're getting. But normally what happens is we are thinking mostly about ourselves. And the other person is creating a problem for myself. I want to do this. Leslie won't allow me to do that. She's wanting to do this, or she has done this, and that's inconvenienced me in some way, either physically or emotionally or whatever. And so I become upset. And so then what do? I pout, right? I don't tell her. I get mad or whatever. Or things grow, I fester, I let it boil because you did me wrong. Now, the Bible tells me that if I'm humble, what I'll do is I won't think, hey, you did me wrong. I'm going to sort of let that boil up. But instead, my mind isn't on me, but on what can I do for you? Now, she's wronged me sinfully. Of course, my love for her would cause me to go to her and say something, right? Would cause me to say, hey, look, what is this? But if my mindset is just on me, I won't do the hard thing of saying, you're disobeying God's word. Instead, I'll try to get her back. And the same thing happens in the church. That sort of pride boils up. But again, it's not just me that says that. The Bible actually warns us of this me-centered thinking and how it affects not just ourselves and our close, intimate relationships in the home, but it also affects the very church itself. James chapter 4 warns us about this. This me-centered thinking, and says that this me-centered thinking actually has its roots in worldliness, which we don't think about. We don't think that my focus on me is actually centered or comes from a worldly heart. But that's what James chapter 4 is going to show us, because it's going to show us that our mind is on the world instead of on God. And so James chapter 4 is going to show us that it's pride that causes these wars and these fights. And how do we answer it? He says, what you need to do to answer this problem of pride is you need to go back to the Lord. That's your problem. Your problem isn't really that you focus too much on you. Your problem is that you have focused so little on the world or on the Lord. And that has been so helpful for me as a pastor in how I need to address difficulties of what people are going through. You don't just deal with what they're going through on the outside. That's the crust. What you've got to get to is the heart issue that has caused the problem, which is what James does here. You've got wars. Where does that come from? That's the crust. Then he gets to the mantle. You can tell I'm teaching science in homeschool, right? He gets to the crust, which is what you've got wars. Where does that come from? Because you've been prideful. Well, where does the pride come? Pride's not even the answer, right? Where does the pride come from? You have left the Lord and are listening to Satan in your heart. And so he says, draw near to the Lord. Well, let's look at it. Let's let him show us this. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Always a good verse to then read, trying to figure out, what is causing quarrels and fights in my heart? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Right? Is that thinking of others is more significant than yourself? No. Right? Looking out for their interests? No. It's saying, I want this. They either have this or haven't given me this. So what do? I kill them. I hate them. I outright murder them. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people! Do you not know? This is where he gets to what's the root of it. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All of this fighting, any fighting and quarrel that you're going through, where does it come from? Pride. You're wanting it your way. You're wanting it. You're not getting it. So you take it out on others. You take it out on the Lord. James says that type of thinking is born not from love for the Lord, but a love for the world. It's a thinking that James says God opposes. Think about that verse. God opposes the proud. I think if we thought about that, that would cause us to be humble right there, right? God opposes the proud. We would search our hearts to make sure that we are not being me-centered in our thinking. Because God opposes you if you are proud. But he says God gives more grace, right? Because that's not the end of the sentence. That's what James says. But he gives more grace. Start of verse 6. Because yes, God does oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what pride is going on in the church or in our fights, in our quarrels, he says, it's ultimately a lack of submission to God. That's why James says, hey, stop this fighting. And what does he say to do? Stop this fighting. How? Submit yourselves to God. That's the problem. If you were submitting yourselves to the Lord instead of treating yourself like an idol, I'm going to obey and do what I want to do, and I'm going to be against whoever does not give me what I want, what you're going to have is fights and quarrels. He says, you've moved away from the Lord. And toward whom? The devil. That's what he says. He says, you need to what? What do we need to do? Draw near to God. He actually says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, that's not what you're not doing. That it is the devil that wants you to be self-centered. It is the devil that wants you to be proud. It is the devil that wants you to think only about you. The devil is one sweet mirror. And we love his reflection. The devil doesn't have to go about like an angel of light. The devil just has to go about looking like you. Looking like a mirror. And if you can look at him and see yourself and the value and beauty of you, then you will sit there and stare at him all day long. So he says, resist the devil. So it's the devil that gives us this prideful thinking, this worldly thinking. Instead, we need to do what? Draw near to God. Resist the devil and run to the Lord. That's how you beat pride. That's how you kill pride in your heart. Recognize what it is. This is a worldliness. This is the devil telling me to think about me and only about me. So I need to resist that. It is when we are proud toward one another that not only do we fall, that James words, it's pride that causes the body to fall with us. So recognize that this pride isn't just affecting you, and we see it. We see it in families. You see it in marriages. You see it in friendships. You see it in churches. Your pride will not just be your downfall, especially if we consider ourselves a vital part of a body. If, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14, if we are indeed a body that God has put us together as a church on purpose, that each one of us is here for a purpose. If you and I in our lives are filled with pride and that necrotic sort of prideful heart, that gangrenous pride, it will not just affect you, it will affect the whole body. And you can see it because it will leech its way from the closest relationships you have outward. It will start to affect your relationship with your friends, start to affect your relationship with your family, will start to affect your relationship with your church. All of those things will happen because that pride will sit in your heart and then leech its way into every relationship you've got. That's why it's so essential for you to look at your heart and say, Lord, am I prideful? But what does pride look like? Thinking only about yourself and not others. So what you need, it's really simple to ask this week, how often did you think about anybody but yourself? And not only that, because what we'll try to do is we'll set the bar so low that we'll go, I think I might have thought of one person as much as I thought of me. Right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're supposed to be thinking about everyone else far more than you think about you. If you're having to right now be doing spiritual arithmetic to not make you feel bad, you should feel bad. If you're sitting here trying to count the minutes and saying, well, I think I might have thought about them for a little bit that time. And when I came in, I thought, oh, I like that person a lot. You know, and all of a sudden, the 10 seconds that you thought about other people is supposed to encompass the 100-some-odd hours that you've had this week. I guarantee you, few of us have to remind ourselves to think about ourselves. Oh, I forgot to think about me today. Cool. So embarrassing. We don't do that. This is a constant temptation, a constant whisper from Satan himself to try and destroy the church, to try to destroy the family, and to do it all just by having you set your heart on you. Instead, in the body, there's supposed to be humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of us being? We've been saved. He's talked about this in Ephesians chapter 2, this great salvation the Lord has given us. And he said that he has saved us for, we're his workmanship, saved for his good works, which he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does it mean to walk in that calling? By grace we've been saved to do something. What does it mean to then walk like that? He says, with all humility. The word for humility there is actually the same word that we see here, humble-mindedness. With a humble mind and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 about what is love, here now in Ephesians 4, we see about what is humility. Humility is killing the pride in your heart, even when other people make it hard to do so. Right? It says, what is love? First thing it says about love, love is patient, right? And say, love is a sweet, tender reflection of your souls toward each other as you contemplate. It doesn't say that. What's the very first thing it says about if you really love someone, what will you be toward them? You'll be patient. You'll be kind. It starts to list all these things about love that assumes the other person is not going to love you back the way they're supposed to love you. It's easy to be patient with a person who's loving you like that. And here, it's easy to be humble. When someone is treating you the way they're supposed to treat you, but he says what? Having this humble mind and being gentle and being patient and bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That there's an eagerness that in this, the peace is wanting to be ripped apart because my selfish heart is wanting to rage against someone not loving me as much as I love me. Or the Satan is whispering in my ear, look at what they're doing to you. Look at what they've done to you, what they're going to take from you. And I want to rip peace apart in pursuit of the me, and I've got to pray, Father, please help me to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help me, Father, to do that. That's what the Bible says our humility is supposed to do. That's the humility that the body is supposed to have. That's what he says. That's how you live. If you want to live worthy of even being called a Christian, that's what you do. If you don't do those things, you're not even living at a level worthy to be called a Christian. This is not saying this is super living here. That the super Christian, they sort of meditate on the clouds and think of everyone but themselves. He says, this is what any Christian does. They have a humble mind. And they're gentle and they're patient. They're kind. Desperately wanting to keep the unity of Christ's spirit in the body. Desperately fighting for peace in the body. And in every relationship. They do as Christ says they do. They will die to themselves because they are his disciples. They will take up their cross daily because he says that if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy to be called his disciple. And here Paul's just saying the same thing. If the only person you think about is you, then your heart is not where it needs to be. And you don't need to just grow in your knowledge of the gospel. You need to look and say, oh, Father, help me to even know the gospel. Just on its most basic level. Because the gospel, being a Christian, is supposed to instantly kill our pride. Instantly. As we've seen, Christ warns, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. So if you're worried about your life and you and all this, you're going to end up losing that life. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. That's the base level of the gospel. And so all Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 is base gospel living, humility, not thinking about me, thinking more about others, having that humble mind, which then enacts that humble mind and being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, all of those things. That is just what it means to be a Christian. Which just makes sense if you go back to Philippians chapter 2 again. Because we see that it's what it means to be a Christian, because this is what Christ did. So Christ was ultimately humble. So how can you and I think that we can be Christians if we're not emulating Christ's humility? Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of what? Death. Even death on a cross. So you can see Christ was obedient even when it made him die, even the most painful of deaths. Not a quick shot in the dark. So he's in a distant land being serving the gospel and boom, his life is gone like that. This is someone who was obedient, who knew what was waiting for him was a long, agonizing suffering on the cross. And he said, God is worth more than myself. And so he humbled himself and he put not just God ahead of himself in that equation, he put us ahead of himself. Because he suffered and died for the glory of God. But how is God glorified? In the saving of us. In our salvation. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus says this about himself. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the word for humble there. I am gentle and humble. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So he tells us that we need to have this mind, which is ours in Christ, in Philippians 2, that having this focus on others is what it means to have the mind of Christ. So it's no surprise that all Christians, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that all Christians should then be living this humble-minded life. In fact, Peter's going to say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, that humility should be such a part of the Christian life that it's like the clothes we wear. Humility isn't a hanky that you pull out of your pocket, you know, and go, why, yes, I am humble. Humility is something that is supposed to be obvious to others because it is something we clothe ourselves in. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Of all the things Peter could say that the church needs to clothe themselves in. Holiness, purity, all these things that he's technically already told them to do anyway. What does he say? Clothe yourselves in what? Humility toward not even just the Lord. Humility toward one another. That those are supposed to be your clothes. Not something you have to convince someone of when they're like, you sure seem prideful. Why, let me convince you I'm not. It's supposed to be the clothing you wear so that it is obvious to other people there is someone who is not prideful. And listen, in a world of selfishness and self-centeredness, if you will just start caring about people, that will shock them. It will be so different. It will be obvious. It's not something you're going to have to say, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've been very caring about you the last few weeks. I've prayed about you a lot, thought about you thrice. You're not going to have to do that. If you actually are caring about someone more than you care about yourself, doing the things that Peter has talked about, that sympathy, that brotherly love, that compassion, those tender hearts, if you actually have those things, people will see that. Now, they may not define that as humility, because again, in our world, we think of humility as just not thinking, that pride is thinking people are better than you. When in Scripture, pride is, again, just not thinking about anybody but you. So they may not think of it in a pride humility sort of way, but Scripture says it is. If you know someone who is compassionate, who cares about others, who thinks about others, that's someone who is humble. That's someone who Scripture says that they're living out the humility that they're supposed to have. Humility is something that God wants us not to fear. So something we're supposed to clothe ourselves with. It's also something God wants us not to fear. Humility is something God wants us to treasure. God wants us to look at, and I hope that at least if you've seen what pride is, that you would go, I'm at least so afraid of that, that I'm going to try and get away from it. But Scripture also wants you to look at humility and go, I want that. I want that in my life. Please, Lord, make me humble. That's what Scripture says. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We're supposed to look at that and go, no one's supposed to go, well, I don't really want to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? I'd settle for like third tier, you know. But here it says, what Christ is wanting us to say, if you want to be great, be humble. That humility is a mark of true greatness and therefore something that we should pursue. If you want to be truly great in God's kingdom, think about others instead of thinking about yourself. In fact, it's this type of thing that will bring you exaltation. That's why I said Scripture, the Lord says he wants us to treasure this. Because look at how he uses humility over and over to say how God exalts those who are humble. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, what? He may exalt you. If you really cared about your place in God's kingdom, it's not about filling up your mind with a bunch of information about God. One of the key ways you can do that, because never in Scripture does it say that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who knows the most Bible trivia, or the one who knows that. Now, listen, does Scripture say you should know Scripture? Yes! Treasure it. But what is going to happen is you treasure Scripture. Scripture is going to make you humble. That's what, of all the things Christ could say, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he says it's what? It is the humble. He says what? It is the servant. It is the slave of everyone else. That's where real greatness is found. So you can say, I want to be great in the kingdom. If you're not thinking of others more than you think about yourself, you do not want to be great in the kingdom because you're not pursuing the path that leads to true greatness. You've created your own path. You've become Oprah of your own sort of spiritual life. And you've said, I think this path will lead to God. And so you've pursued that path, whatever it might be. And we all do that. For some of us, we easily pursue intellectual things. For some of us, it's these sorts of relational things or other sort of aspects of the Christian life that we think are important. And so we delve into those. But God says, you want to be great in the kingdom? Invest yourself in humility. Invest yourself. Be someone who thinks about others greater than themselves all the time. That's the one who's greatest in the kingdom. A Christian should have a mind filled with what he's been called to do and how he's supposed to live. That's supposed to fill our mind. A mind that also knows how others are called to live. And that mind is never proud. In fact, again, the more we learn about what God calls us to and what he calls others to and how difficult that is and how much we need God's grace to do those things, In the same way the husband looks at all the grace God that the wife is going to need to do all that she's been called to do because she's got a crummy husband. The more we understand what it means to live like Christ, which is what all he's calling us to, then the more humble we will become. Because true knowledge of God always leads to humility. In fact, that, proverb says, is the true marker of wisdom. Humility. So you want to see someone, who should I listen to? What pastors or teachers or whomever should I spend my... It's not the person you go, man, I tell you what, he can spit out scripture or turn a phrase or she's really this or he's really that. You look at someone and say, are they humble? And if you can't look, if they're not clothed with humility, you need to step to the next one. Because what you want to be, if you want to grow as a believer, he says, you want to see someone who's truly wise, look for someone who's humble. Look for someone who spends their life caring about others, who will lay down their lives for other people. That's someone who has true wisdom of the gospel, because that laying down your life for others is what the gospel is. Someone who knows the gospel, someone who's going to be not just telling you, you know, Christ laid down his life. It's someone who's going to be doing what Christ laid down his life to do. Application. Let me be done. We'll make this quick. Ish. Quick-ish. Just a couple things. One, this shows us what we must be at all times. So I want you to take these five things that we saw in verse 8. I want you to remember these. These are significant. These are important. These are the finally. These are the things you can't just skip over and go back to the section on wives, or skip over and go back to the section on husbands, or go back to the section on slaves or servants, or even go back to chapters 1 and 2 and just learn about the gospel. All of this is supposed to be funneling to points like this. These are what you need to be at all times in every situation. So as you're going through a situation, you need to use these to check yourself. Right? You need to be looking at yourself and saying, am I being these things? Because no matter what you're going through, you cannot get rid of any of these. Every situation, you're going to need this. So if you're going through a situation and you're not having a tender heart, you're not being compassionate, you're handling the situation wrong. You're going through a situation with someone and you're not sharing in their suffering. You're not trying to think. You're thinking just about how this situation has been tough on you, and you're not thinking about their struggle against sin and Satan's whispers in their ears to be prideful and to think only about themselves, which again is what James tells us, that this pridefulness that they've got is actually traced back to Satan's whispering in their heart that has pulled them from the Lord. If all you're thinking about is how it has affected you, that again is something you should be warned about and pull yourself back from. I've got to have these things toward others in every situation. Instead of just looking at them and going, when are they going to learn? Right? Looking at them and going, I bet this is really hard. How can I help point them to the Lord? Because this is what we've got to be at all times. If you can look at your situation and say, I'm not being one of these five things, then you're not handling the situation right. But this is why, again, and if you're not, go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to be these things. Because it is God who gives us the will and the work for his good pleasure. That's something he also tells us in Philippians 2. That he's the one who's got to do these things in us. The other thing I think we see that's interesting is this is full body instruction here. The Lord deals with the mind. It's like a trap here. It begins with have unity of mind, and it ends with be humble mind, but in the middle is all the affections. So he talks about what we should think about. Your mind should be united on thinking about the glory of God, but as you do that, there's going to be a temptation to be prideful as you're pursuing God's glory and others may not be. And you're thinking about, I really pursue the Lord's glory really, really well. So what you need to do is, yes, pursue the Lord's glory. Have that unity of mind that wants to proclaim the excellencies of God, but at the same time realizes, yes, God is excellent, but I am not. So there's a humble-mindedness to it as well. And in the middle, what do we see? Our heart, our sympathies, our emotions, our affections toward others. So the Lord has, in this one verse, given us a full-body application for what it means to be a Christian. How to think, how to live, how to do all of these things. And the other thing with that, that goes with it, we need to recognize these are commands. We're often guilty of turning things like this into quasi-commands. These are goals. My life goal is one day be sympathetic. You know, one day I want to be humble-minded. And so I'm going to really, these are things we must be. I mean, if we think about, it's funny, we don't think of them as commands often. When we read this, we don't think of commands in the same way we think about, like, when the scripture says, do not lie. We're not like, well, that's a goal of mine someday, not lie. So when we see things like not lie, don't commit adultery, don't steal, we're not like, you know, I think when I, about 20, 30 years down the road as a Christian, I'll look back and say, I used to steal so much when I was a young Christian. We don't do that. So why do we do that with these? The Lord says, you must be these things, that you've got to be these things. And the good thing is, in Christ, we are free to do these things. The only reason we don't do these things is if we're choosing not to do them. If we're foolishly running after commands we've given ourselves. You must be this. You must do this. You can't do that. You can't live that way. That won't be good for you. Oh, no, don't do this. That won't be good for you. You've got to live this way for yourself. And it's not that we're not listening to commands. We're just listening to commands from the wrong God. We've listened to commands from ourselves, which again goes back to pride. The third thing we can see is these are Christ's life. And I'll run through these real quick. And you've got the verses there in your notes. And we've already looked at some of this. But I want to show you everything he's listed. Scripture explicitly says Christ has done these things. It's just the life of Christ. So think about it. Peter has told us trace the life of Christ. And now he's giving us things that if you're tracing the life of Christ, you'll do these things. So in terms of unity of mind, John chapter 12, verse 49, for I've not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a command what to say and what to speak. Christ, what was Christ's goal? What did he pursue? The Lord's glory above all else. He only said and did what the Lord told him to say and do. That's what his life was, to proclaim the excellencies of the God who sent him. Sympathy? You go back to sympathy, we can see the Lord's sympathy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Brotherly love, John chapter 13, verse 1. And there were so many verses we could put down for all of these things. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved those who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Christ loved his disciples, loved his people. Tender heart, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. There's that tender heart. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Humility, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. We just looked at this one. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Again, through Peter, God's not giving us something new here. He's giving us what we've already seen if we've read the Gospels. We've already seen all these things. He's just reminding us. He's saying, hey, I've called you to trace the life of Christ. Let me remind you of what tracing that life looks like. It's like he's doing fine details that complete a painting. Right? Trace Christ's life. And now he's filling out the details of what that tracing looks like. Not just a general Christness, but if you're going to trace the life of Christ, what are you going to have? This unity of mind, this sympathy, this brotherly love, this tender heart, this humility. These are the things you're going to have because these are what Christ had. And for us Christians, as we trace these things, as we want to be growing our Christianity, we've got to trace these things in our life. And the good news is that if we are truly his children, this is what God will be growing in our hearts. And the fruit of these things will bloom in our lives and in our church. And if it's not, if these things aren't blooming in your heart and not blooming in our church, the problem isn't him. It's us. Let's pray. Just as we take a moment here, think about what the Lord has called us to in these last now 3 weeks that we've looked at this one verse. some pretty big hammer shots from the Lord of what we've got to be. And it's like these things are all swings of a sledgehammer against the concrete of self-centeredness that we have encased our lives with. And he is chipping away with these things. Be thinking about me, not yourself. Have that unity of mind, that unity driven toward me and not toward you. We can't be united in mind if each of us are thinking only about ourselves. The only way we can be united in mind is when we're doing what he told us to do in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which is proclaim his excellencies. That's the only way you and I can be united in mind. So as we do that, he chips away that. You can't just think about yourself. You got to think about me. That's got to be your purpose. Me. Sympathy. We always want people to be sympathetic toward us. We always want people to suffer with us. And we lament that no one can suffer with us. No one can know. He says, I've made you to know what it's like for those who are suffering. When is the last time you suffered for someone other than you? Suffered with these believers? Brotherly love. Are you treating them like your family, like your brothers and sisters, like a bond deeper than any mere blood could ever be? It was the Jews who thought they were united by blood. It is God that tells us we are united by something far greater, the Spirit. Tender hearts. How deep is your care for other believers? Could you say that your care for others goes down deep into your gut? Or is it just a surface level, I've got to smile, I've got to ask how you're doing, I've got to call once, or are you praying and weeping and yearning for their good? And then having such a humble mind that you're then actually pursuing it. How often this week, again, have you thought about anybody other than you? And I love that the Lord preaches to us on Sundays, because the truth is, as we come into church, we've probably spent most of Sunday thinking about ourselves. We've probably spent a significant part of the Lord's day making it our day. We haven't been thinking about Him, and we certainly haven't been thinking about others. Yet these are the things that Paul tells us, or that Peter tells us here, and that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. These are just the base level things of what a Christian must be and must do. This is, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, this is what it means to walk worthy of the calling of even being a Christian. You can do these things, and the good thing is when you do it, you will be so much happier. It is Satan that lies to you and says, if you don't think about you, no one else will think about you. And if you're not getting for you, then this world ain't worth living in. It's Christ that comes and says, you know what? Dying to yourself is the best way to actually live. In fact, Jesus says, dying to yourself is the only way to actually live. But God is gracious because he knows he's not just using words when he says die to yourself. He knows the struggle, the battle that will be. And you will have ups and downs in that battle, but there will be one thing that will stay the same, and that is Him. Him. And so look to your God, who never leaves you, who never forsakes you, and who loves you enough to call you to call you from yourself and to Him. Father, we come today, a people who are constantly... I mean, Father, I was tempted to think about myself. Even in the midst of preaching on humility, there were battles and times that my thoughts wanted to wander to me and my own. And Father, even as we're sitting here, I'm sure as we're listening to you, there are people in our congregations, as we're hearing about the need to put ourselves low on that totem pole and think about you and about others, there was a whisper from Satan in our ears, no, 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 no. No, think about you. You don't let him tell you not to think about you. Don't listen to the Lord when he calls you to lower yourself and to think about others. Don't, it won't be good for you, which is exactly what you tell us he would do. Exactly what you tell us in James, that Satan whispers to us to grab onto this worldly heart and draw us from you, and we need to resist him. And if we do, he will flee from us. And then we can draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. Father, may we submit ourselves to you. May we kill the idols that we have set on the thrones of our heart. And lay our lives down before you and say, Father, make of us something great. And you show us that when you do that, you make something and someone who is very humble. May we learn those things. May we trace the life of Christ as we've seen in this verse. Trace every single one of these things in our lives. Because you command us to. And Father, because we get to. That this is where real life, real, as you say, glory is found. May we believe that. God, may we not just believe in your word. May we not just believe in you. But may we believe you. In every word that you say here. May we trust you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.